This morning for our study in God's Word, we're looking at the book of Revelation and the 11th chapter. If you have your smartphone with you or even your Bible, if you would turn there with me to Revelation 11, beginning at verse 1. Just one slight change from what I gave Suzanne for the bulletin. We'll look just at the first 13 verses and leave verse 14 for next week. Let's listen to the word of the Lord together. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. There we'll end our reading in God's word this morning. May he bless it to our hearing today. So if the book of Revelation, if you count it to be the most difficult book to understand in the Bible, or at least in the New Testament, then the passage that we just read may be the most difficult passage in the most difficult book in all of the Bible. At least it's commonly believed to be so, and I think I would agree as far as my own studies have gone. It has a little bit of everything, doesn't it? It's got these mysterious figures, the two witnesses. It has all of these different enigmatic numbers, rivaling the book of Numbers for sheer quantity of them. These strange happenings that are going on that perhaps on first reading make little sense to us. And we might leave a passage like this thinking, well, what practical good is there in a passage like this? What is there here for me that I need to hear and understand? Well, if you like puzzles, and I know some of you do like puzzles, this is a passage for you. And in fact, puzzles is a good way for you and me to think about our passage here. Because what we realize is there are a lot of different pieces from the rest of the scriptures, especially from the Old Testament, that are brought together here. And if you've been a student of the Bible for very long, then as we were reading this chapter, as we were reading this passage, maybe a lot of it you didn't understand, but at least there were echoes, right? Echoes of familiarity. Maybe something like if you've gotten a little bit of a foreign language under your belt, and then you've gone to that country where that foreign language is spoken, and you hear echoes of things that are familiar to you, but yet the whole is still a mystery. So although it's challenging, it's also immensely practical, as it turns out, and very encouraging to God's people. So I want us to think about three big teachings, three big points that we get from Revelation 11, 1 through 13 today. First of all is this: we're kept by the Father. We're kept by the Father. So John is given a reed, isn't he? He's given a reed, like a measuring rod. And if you were a faithful listener of Pastor Hansen's series on the book of Ezekiel, if you were around a couple of years ago here at Southside, then you'll remember that he preached through the book of Ezekiel. And you'll remember that once you get to Ezekiel 40, there's this extended section where Ezekiel follows this angel around as the angel measures this immense, really, sort of temple. And here we have the same language, and clearly he's alluding back to that time. And of course, what we want to know is, what is this temple that's being measured? He says, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." What is this temple? And actually, the way you answer this question will really determine a lot for the way you understand the whole book of Revelation. And just a couple of hints, I think, that will help us. For one, John is measuring something that's in the present, isn't he? This isn't him following an angel around. He himself is doing the measuring. And so we ought to think about something that was present in John's day and would still be present in our day. And the second thing is this: it always makes sense to interpret ideas the way Jesus did. Now, that on the face of it is so logical that how could you argue against it, right? But oftentimes many Christians do sort of argue against that idea. What am I referring to? Well, I'm talking about the way Jesus spoke of the temple. And you'll remember that as his disciples would be pointing out the temple, and as the Pharisees would speak of how important the physical temple was, the temple that King Herod had built as a gift to the Jews, that Jesus would always be drawing their attention away from that physical structure to what that physical structure really represented. And you remember how he got in trouble with that, didn't he? What did he say? He said, "Destroy this temple." And in what? And in 3 days, I will raise it. And of course, that got him in trouble because the Pharisees, at least some of them, weren't dealing truly with him. And they testified that he had said that he was going to destroy the temple. But at any rate, this building that had taken so many decades to construct, how could it be that Jesus would say, "I'm going to raise this building up in 3 days"? And of course, what he was talking about was his own body, wasn't he? The body of Christ would be raised in 3 days. And the apostles, listening to Jesus, they learned how to think about the temple. And so as you read Paul speaking in places like 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, and the way he speaks in Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks of the temple as the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. Peter speaks that way in his epistle, that we, God's people, are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course he's the head. And so that's the very best way, and the clearest and the most logical way, to take a passage like this in the New Testament, at the end of the New Testament, to think not about the physical structure but about the spiritual reality that structure points to. And so what the Lord is doing is he's saying, measure the people of God. Now, You'll remember maybe if you were here for those studies in Ezekiel that the focus there wasn't upon a physical structure either, was it? In fact, the dimensions were so large that it was pointing to something more important than that, wasn't it? And for the people who heard Ezekiel preach and bring this message to them, the encouragement was, God hasn't left us for good, right? You remember the glory of the Lord departs. And here was the Lord saying, my presence is still with you, and you're still my people, and I'm still your God. And that's very much the message that we have here. Although things are going to be very difficult for you, I have not left you. I still own you. I still possess you. And that's what the measuring really speaks of, right? The things that we measure tend to be things that belong to us. If you own a home, I bet many of you, mostly men, but I won't say only men, can give me the square footage of your home down to the last digit. Is that right? And you remember, of course, that when you buy a home, one of the things that you get is this very detailed sort of plat of your property, right? Where you have the exact dimensions of the property on which your home sits, the shape of that property and the exact dimensions of that property. And of course you have that, and that's important because this is something that you own. And so it's the same here. The Lord is showing his ownership over his people. Measure them. And of course, the reason why he says don't measure the court of the Gentiles is because there's no longer any separation between Jewish believer and Gentile believer. They're all one. And you see the importance of reminding them that they belong to him, the importance of God saying, I own you, you're mine, I'm keeping you, is that outside the doors, so to speak, outside the doors of the temple, outside the church, the world is trampling everything down that it possibly can. Verse 2, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So this is speaking of the persecution that God's people are going to endure, that are in enduring. Now, where do we find 42 in the rest of the Bible? That's always a good question to ask when we find these numbers. Well, 42, for one, is, speaking of the book of Numbers again, later on there toward the end, we're shown that there were 42 stops that God's people made while they were in the wilderness. And then when you think of 42, you might think to yourself, well, that's awfully close to 40. There were 40 years in the wilderness. And you'll remember maybe that the 40 years was a punishment for how unfaithful they were for the first 2 years. So there were 2 years in the wilderness, and then God punishes them with 40 years more for not trusting the Lord. And so what we're being told here, in a sense, is here's this time of adversity. Here's this time of testing. Here's this time of wilderness living that is ours in the present, and yet God says, I'll keep you through it. You're mine. You belong to me. We're kept by the Father. But then let's look at verses 4 through 6. And we see here that we're empowered by the Spirit. Verses 4 through 6, we're empowered by the Spirit. I should say verses 3 through 6, actually. And he says in verse 3, I will give power. And then again in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, and so no rain falls on the day of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they do. So here God's people are being given power to minister, power to serve the Lord. Look at verse 3. I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So here's another one of those mysterious numbers. So 1,260 turns out to be the same as 42 months, right? If you were to round months to 30 days, so 12 months in a year times 30 days per month times 3.5 gets you to 1,260. So 42 months is 3.5 years. 1,260 days is again roughly 3.5 years. And so what the prophet is telling us is that as long as that time of difficulty is, as long as that time of being trampled underfoot is, the same period of time will be one of Spirit-empowered witness. And so those two things we don't usually think of those two things together, do we? But that's exactly what we see when we look at the Christian church in the world, isn't it? Right alongside hostility and persecution, we find the Lord's blessing resting upon his people and him enabling them to live faithfully for the Lord. Now, I might have just given away the mystery a bit. Who are the two witnesses? Well, we could probably spend the rest of our time talking about that. There have been a lot of different options. Some have said Moses and Elijah, and there definitely are some allusions to them in the course of this passage, and some have say it represents the law and the prophets and so forth, but I think the simplest way to look at it is this, that they represent the witness of the church. They represent the witness of the church. They represent us. Why are there two of them? Well, because by at least two witnesses, every truth has to be established, right? Again, these echoes of the rest of Scripture come into play here. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth is established. And here are these two witnesses. They're speaking the truth together. And so what we're being taught here is that we have a prophetic ministry as the church. And you see the way these two are referred to. Later on in verse 10, they're referred to as two prophets. They're two witnesses. And then in verse 4, they're called two olive trees and two lampstands. And again, our Bible antenna start to go off a little bit because we say we've read something about that before, we've heard that before, and maybe if you cheat and use your reference Bible, it's telling you. Zechariah 4, right? And there is this picture of the Lord supplying blessing and supplying his presence to his church. His church is small and weak in the days of Zechariah. They've just come back from captivity and they're trying to rebuild the temple and everything seems to be going wrong. And the Lord gives Zechariah these messages to share with his people that are meant to encourage them in different ways. And here are these two olive trees, the oil from which are giving a constant supply to the church of blessing. And maybe you'll remember from that chapter that the bottom line message is, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The fact that you're weak, the fact that you're few in number, the fact that so much is going wrong with you, the fact that your enemy seems to be so strong, none of those things ultimately matter, because it's not by your might nor power that I am building you up. It is by my Spirit that that will be accomplished. And isn't that the best kind of news for us in the church, for those of us who are trying to serve the Lord day by day, and yet we keep getting in our own way, don't we? We keep sabotaging our own witness, as Pastor Hansen even alluded to in the prayer earlier. To know that God's Spirit is with us. And so that starts to make sense a little bit of what we see in, for instance, verses 5 and 6, these references to some of the things that we've read of in the Old Testament. We read from 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah seeing the fire coming down from heaven to consume those who were seeking to do him harm, and his praying, and no rain falling in the day of his prophecy, and now their prophecy, and Moses and the plagues that he oversaw in Egypt, the water being turned to blood. And in other words, the same Spirit who enabled these mighty acts in olden days, that same Spirit is alive and well and present in the church today. The same Spirit that indwelt Peter and Paul and John and the other apostles, that enabled them to preach with power, and the same Spirit that helped the early church fathers and that blessed the church from generation to generation, the same Spirit that was alive and well and at work during the time of the Reformation and in periods of revival, that same Spirit is at work today in the church as well. And so what he means to do is to encourage us in this way, and to say, I'm building my church. And of course the gates of hell are trying to prevail, but they're not going to. I'm going to build my church no matter what. And you notice that he says you're given this power over heaven and over the waters and over the earth. And what it's as if he's saying, when the church ministers in the power of the Holy Spirit, the whole earth shakes. This is an earth shaking, spiritually speaking, an earth shaking ministry that we're involved in. God is at work in his people. God is at work to empower us and enable us to serve him. And yet, what does Paul say about himself? We're just jars of clay. Right? So that helps you to understand a little bit. It wasn't as if Paul went around every day feeling like, I really am right where I need to be with the Lord. I have no room for growth. Or boy, there's all this power coursing through me. Am I not a powerful person for the Lord's sake? I'll throw that in there at the end. I'm a powerful person for the Lord's sake. No, that's not how he felt at all, was it? He says, this treasure is in earthen vessels. We are jars of clay. But the Lord is against all odds building his church. Against all odds. Some of you know the name Voltaire. He lived in the 1700s. Sort of the one of the leading lights, if you want to call it, of the Enlightenment. And he predicted that within 100 years of his death, that there would be no demand for the Bible anymore. The Bible would be outdated and would be forgotten. He made that prediction very public, and of course, the beautiful irony was that 100 years after his death, his house had been purchased by a missionary work who distributed Bibles. God again and again surprises the world. He again and again does the unexpected when all the world is against his church. And you notice the focus, the emphasis of our ministry. It's a word ministry, isn't it? It's a gospel ministry. You notice that the fire proceeds from their mouth. And it's that these two men prophesy, don't they? It's a prophetic ministry. It's a word ministry. It's our speaking the gospel into the world. Now, you say to yourself, well, it speaks here of them being killed. But I want to say to you that from a gospel point of view, every person that hears the gospel, there's a kind of death that meets them. Every person that hears the gospel, there's a kind of death. You remember what Paul says in chapter 7 of Romans. He says, there was a day that I died. There was a day when the law of God came to life in my conscience, and I realized that I was a dead man walking. I realized that I had no excuse before God and that my righteousness was nothing in His sight. In fact, it was unrighteousness. There was a day that I died. And it's true for every Christian, isn't it? But for those who reject Christ, there's also a kind of death, isn't there? And that's why someone who's not a believer can come in and they can hear a sermon. It can be grace-centered. It can be the most gospel-centered sermon that's ever been preached. And they'll go out saying, all these preachers can ever talk about is judgment. Because that's what they hear, isn't it? It's a death knell. All they hear is a death knell. All they see are the flames beginning to leap up around them, killed with fire. And so the Lord would have us be encouraged today, brothers and sisters, that His church is empowered by the Spirit. In the midst of all this adversity, we're powered by His Spirit to minister. And then one last thing that we see here. We are shaped by the Son, S-O-N, shaped by the Son, verses 7 through 13. Now, one of the things that can really get you off track in this passage is if you notice in verse 2 that there's mention of a holy city, and then in verse 8 that there's a great city, and you assume that those two cities are referring to one and the same thing. Now, I've argued that with the holy city, that's another way of speaking of the church. And I think the end of the book of Revelation is going to bear that out for us. But this other phrase, great city, is also used a number of times later on in the book that we're studying. And in every case, great city is referring to Babylon, the great city Babylon. And so what we have in this passage is this battle between these two, and don't think of physical, geographical, actual cities, but two spiritual cities, two spiritual camps. There's the holy city and the great earthly city, kind of like what Augustine in his great work called The City of God refers to. He says all of human history is this conflict between the city of God and what he calls the earthly city. These two spiritual principles that are at work, we see it all the way back, don't we, to Genesis 3. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And here's this reference. Again, I think it's meant to be spiritual. In fact, verse 8 says, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. He's sort of lining up this motley crew of characters to help make a point. There's Sodom, who was so opposed to the Lord, and there was Egypt, who was so opposed to the Lord, and there was Babylon, that was so opposed to the Lord, and add to that list Jerusalem, who was so opposed to the Lord that they crucified the Lord. And you see, there's this antagonism, isn't there, between the two. And the thing that stands out to us in this passage, in verses 7 through 13, is that it keeps identifying us with Christ, doesn't it? It keeps identifying our life and our times, our experience, with that of Jesus. Now, let me try to flesh that out for you a little bit. Now, we've talked about those 3.5 years, those 42 months, those 1,260 days. That was roughly the period of Jesus' ministry, wasn't it? And then you get down here later on in the passage. We're looking at 3.5, not 3.5 years, but 3.5 days. And that's roughly the time of Jesus' death, isn't it? Between his crucifixion and resurrection. And so here he is, and sort of this kind of way of analogy comparing the Christian, the church's experience to that of the Lord Jesus. And there's also going to be a death, isn't there, on our part. And there's going to be a resurrection on our part. And there's even going to be an ascension on our part. And so there's all of these connections he's drawing between our lives and Christ's life. So what he's saying to us is Jesus' life had a certain trajectory to it, and that you and I ought to expect to see the same trajectory at work in our own lives. There's a dying, right? We shouldn't expect the crown, the experience of the crown, without the experience of the cross first. If we're going to know glory, one day there's going to be suffering first. That's the pattern, isn't it, that Jesus has set for us. And Jesus said as much, didn't he? He said, should the servant expect to experience something different from the master? And so here's this kind of shape, this trajectory that's being laid out for us, and kind of overall, here's the main idea. There's an appearance of defeat, but ultimate victory. There's an appearance of defeat, but there's ultimate victory, and that was the life of Christ, wasn't it? He appeared to be losing, and he even goes to the cross, doesn't he? And he looks like a loser, but then what happens? He's victorious after all. And so here's this same kind of shape that's pictured for the church, and it's given to us again. This is symbolic language, as we've seen so often before. He says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They'll make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But then look at verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So if I'm not mistaken, there is here in this passage something that's repeatable and something that's non-repeatable. And let's talk first of all about the repeatable. There are going to be times and places where the church looks like it's dead and gone, where there is no public ministry, where there's no public profession, where you don't run into people in casual conversation who say, yes, I'm a Christian. You don't see public gatherings of God's people on the Lord's Day, and you think the church is dead. Communist China was a good example. In the 1960s, Chairman Mao's wife declared that Christianity was dead in China. But was it dead? Was it dead? It wasn't, was it? It appeared to be. Those in power thought it was, maybe. But it was anything but. It was underground. And then it revives, right? And what must have been a remnant of people becomes millions now, we think, of believers in that great country. That's just one example. There are going to be periods, repeatable times through the course of history where it looks like the church has been defeated. And yet the Lord comes along and he blesses and he sends revival and he opens doors and the gospel begins to flourish again and open up and come above ground again. And so that's the repeatable side of this passage. But I think the main focus is on something non-repeatable. Something non-repeatable. And here we're given something new so far in our book. The idea that something is going to happen at the very end. And we get bits of that elsewhere, don't we? You think of Paul speaking of the man of lawlessness to the Thessalonians, this man of lawlessness who will be unleashed before the very end. And it's not going to be a long time, is it? Because their ministry is going to last for 3.5 years. But this period is only going to be for 3.5 days. It's for a short period of time. And evidently at the very end, the very end. And then God's people are raised up. They're raised up to heaven. They're called to meet Jesus in the clouds, and notice that they're seen. It's not secret. They're seen as they do so. And God begins to send his last judgments upon men. Verse 13, there's this great earthquake, and a tenth of the city falls, and there's this large round number of 7,000 who are killed, and the rest are afraid and give glory to the God of heaven. Now, is this true repentance? I think we have reason to say no because of the language here. The language that's used here is used in places where people give God a sort of nod, right? Nebuchadnezzar, after he went through his ordeal, he gave glory to the God of heaven. The sailors who helped Jonah out, they feared the Lord exceedingly and made sacrifices, but there's no indication at all that they became true covenant servants of the true God. It was almost more of a thing of, this is so impressive and it's such a departure from the expected and the norm that we have to acknowledge it and we have to sort of give some recognition to this God, and yet there's not a bending of knee and heart and mind to the Lord. And the seventh trumpet is right around the corner, isn't it? We'll look at that hopefully next week. But the point is, don't wait. You can't wait. Because now's the time. Now's when the gospel is going out. Now is when the people around you are speaking of Christ and living for Christ, and they're loving you because of Christ, and they're praying for you that you would come to Christ. Now's the day to make peace with Him. Now's the day to come to Him and to know that you belong to Him and that He belongs to you. And that you have come to belong in this measuring that he does, by which he says, yes, you too are in the number of those that I've saved. May it be so for each and every one of us today. Let's pray together. Please stand. We'll pray. gracious God, we thank you, first of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has not only become our Savior, but he's also become the pattern for our life. And this encourages us so much, Lord, because we realize that the things that we're suffering now, these are not a surprise to you, and they're not outside of your program for us, but actually they are part of the program. They were part of the program for your Son, and so they're part of the program for us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be ready to embrace the suffering and embrace the humiliation now, just as Jesus did, so that we can be a part of the glory and the crown to come. And Father, we ask that you would remember us as we seek to live faithfully before you, that we would live by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that by the power of your Spirit, the gospel would go out of the church, and that many would be claimed for you. And we pray, O Lord, for those in our midst who are still strangers to your grace. Lord, how we pray that you would bring them to yourself. Lord, we ask all of this in the dear name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.